We have been discussing on these first few nights, some first few lectures, the background material necessary for the interpretation of the hymns of the Old Testament, these five books of hymns. And on the first lecture, we discussed the theological background of these hymns, and we suggested that the overriding theme of all the scripture is the establishment of God's moral rule and kingdom upon the earth. And correlative with that truth that God is seeking and going about establishing his rule, his kingdom upon the earth, is the correlative theme that since he's working with broken, frail man, that our God is not only a God of righteousness and justice and law and holiness, but working with frail man, he's also a God of grace and loving kindness and long suffering and pity and steadfast love and dependability. And we saw how that theology is informing these hymns, and we chose in particular the introduction to the Psalter as the editors finally arranged it, that Psalms 1 and 2 is the introduction to the hymn book. And the very first hymn speaks of the Torah in which a righteous man meditates day and night, and that in the final judgment, when God establishes his kingdom upon the earth, the wicked will be like chaff which is blown away. It cannot abide. There is nothing eternal in it. And we looked at the second psalm, which speaks of God's king, a psalm of 12 verses that falls into four stanzas with three verses in each stanza. In the first three verses, we have the rebellion of the anti-theocratic peoples, the rebellion of the world system, to use New Testament terminology, against God's rule. And then in the next three verses, we are lifted up into the heavenly court, and we saw how God is almost laughing at man, scoffing man, in his puny rebellion. And then in the next three verses, 6, 3, and 3, 9, we saw how God establishes king upon Mount Zion, his holy hill, and commands that king to smash the wicked with a rod of iron. And then the exhortation in the last three verses that man should bow his knee in worship and honor to Yahweh and to his anointed king. Then last week we got into the cultic background of the Psalms, having understood the theological framework in which they are written. Then we considered the cultic setting for which they were composed. They were not read in private, as we may, in our bedrooms or in our living rooms. They were not read at the temple. They were sung. And they were sung as part of a ritual. We said that these psalms were sung in smoke, as it were. They were sung to the accompaniment of offering and sacrifice. Last week, we distinguished the offering from the sacrifice. And we said that the offering described in Leviticus 1 and 2, the whole offering was offered up to God. And its purpose was to show one's dependence upon God, that he was not self-reliant in life, but that he needed God's good favor and God's good help. His offering could be either an animal, and it had to be the finest, or a grain offering. And Leviticus 1 and 2 gives us the two types of offerings to God, called korban in Hebrew. Or one might offer a sacrifice. This was now a communal meal, and only part was offered up to God to show that God and his worshipers were fellowshipping together. Whereas the offering was to show one's dependence upon God, the sacrifice, the meal, was to show one's appreciation for God. This had to be an animal that was offered up, and it was offered up on one of three occasions for the meal. Either God had answered your prayer and you wanted to publicly acknowledge God had answered your prayer, or you had made a vow during your lamentable state and you had vowed such a meal at the time to express your deep yearning for God's help, or you could have a sacrificial meal just out of sheer joy, a voluntary offering. Now, in our discussion of the cultic background, I thought it would be helpful as well to live in these Psalms, not only to understand the sacrifices and the offerings that were being offered up in accompaniment with the Psalm, but also to have some idea of Jerusalem, and more particularly of the temple where the Psalms were sung and the sacrifices were offered. It would be good for us at this point to note that all sacrifices, and these psalms often accompanied the sacrifices, had to be offered up at Jerusalem. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, it is clearly stated that the offering and the sacrifice had to be offered up at one place, namely at Jerusalem. This is stated several times in the book of Deuteronomy, but once will be sufficient. So let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. This is now Moses concluding covenant speech with the people of God just prior to the conquest under Joshua. He says in verse 5, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes." At this time, the place where they were to seek God, worship God, pray to God, praise God, had not been located as yet. It will turn out that that place is none other than Jerusalem when David procures it by conquest. We would understand it, but you shall seek the Lord at Jerusalem, which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So the place had to be at Jerusalem. And as you read the rest of this chapter, it was strictly prohibited from offering up sacrifices privately in local cities or in your homes. Moreover, they would do this three times a year, and here I'll take the time to read a rather extensive passage. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 17. Here we're told that they were to come up in the month Aviv, which is equal to our April. Then they would come up 50 days later, which would be about mid-May. And then they would come up once again in the fall at about the beginning of October. We read, beginning then with chapter 16 and verse 1, "Observe the month Aviv," that is March, April, about our Easter season. "Observe the month Aviv and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month Aviv the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name, namely at Jerusalem. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it, unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." May I say, many psalms commemorate the Exodus event. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt, and you shall cook it and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. This, then, was the first celebration of the year commemorating the Exodus. As we'll see, it was also the time of the first harvest of the barley. And this was the first crop. And 50 days later came in the first fruits of the wheat harvest, which was toward late May. And this would now be the second festival. Not only at Passover would they all gather, but secondly at the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks later, we read in verse 9, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain, that is, to the time you begin to reap the barley harvest, and then this would have in view the wheat harvest, which would come slightly later. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give, just as the Lord God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." So, one in early spring, one in late spring. Now the third festival. The third festival occurred in the fall with the gathering in of the wine and the olive oil and the second crop of wheat. "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall be altogether joyful. Conclusion, 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." Now, many of the Psalms were written and were composed to be sung in connection with these annual festivals, these annual, almost like a hajira, almost like the Muslim goes to a Mecca once in his lifetime. Israel went to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And the Psalms were composed to accompany the pilgrim as he made that journey up to Jerusalem. Let me illustrate this so you can see the livingness of this of the Psalms in this background. Turn with me, if you will, first of all, to Psalm 121. In Psalm 121, a pilgrim is anticipating the journey to Jerusalem, where he will offer his offerings, his sacrifices, and sing the songs of Zion. He says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains," which, as we suggested, were dangerous and treacherous, a place of brigands and robbers. "From whence shall my help come?" And then his affirmation of faith, "My help comes from Yahweh who made heaven and earth." And now someone pronounces a blessing upon the pilgrim, assuring him of the safety of his trip on one of these three times a year. God will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. That is, it is a certain promise from God that as they do the word of God, he would watch over them and protect them. I said on one of the lectures that, to my knowledge, Israel was never attacked when all the males convened in Jerusalem to worship the Lord as Moses had ordained. Psalm 122 is a reverse to Psalm 121. Whereas Psalm 121 anticipates the journey up to Jerusalem, Psalm 122 is a reflection upon the experience of having been in Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." And the marvel, our feet, perhaps it could be translated, were standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. To think we were on such holy ground, the city of God. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. It's an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And then he prays for the peace of God's capital, God's center for the establishment of his rule upon the earth. Now, since Jerusalem is so focal and the temple is so focal in the Psalms, I thought we ought to have some mental picture of the temple, at least in Solomon's day. First of all, I will present an overhead top plan of Jerusalem as drawn up by the leading archaeologist on Jerusalem, namely Miss Kenyon, Kathleen Kenyon. The city of David is really outside the present walls of Jerusalem. This line on the overhead represents the present wall of Jerusalem. The city of David, the historic city celebrated by David, was south of that wall on a hill, a southeast hill called the Ophel. The wall went about the circle, about the middle of the hill, and encompassed 10 acres. And that was the city of David. David himself built no walls. The walls that protected the city he inherited from the Jebusites, from whom he had secured it by conquest. But David was concerned to have a place where God could be worshipped. And he purchased a threshing floor on a hill north of the historic city, the threshing floor of Arunna the Hittite. This was simply a large hill, threshing floor normally on top of the hill so the breezes would blow and carry away the chaff. Of course, it was not very decorous and very convenient to have sacrifices and people and animals on a hill. He had the rock up there and he pitched a tent. He had the ark up there. But you can imagine it was not convenient to have sloping ground with all of Israel coming together on the sloping ground and have the animals and the whole ritual. It was for that reason that Solomon, his successor, built up the courtyard around that rock. And Solomon built a wall. This outline here represents the present walls from the time of Herod. I'll show pictures of that, but you all, I think you have in your mind's eye the Dome of the Rock. and how the Muslim shrine, it is not a mosque, it is a shrine, how the Muslim shrine sits in this middle of this built-up enclosed area. Well, in Solomon's day, it was much smaller, as exposed by the archaeological excavations. And this represents his walls. Now, with that background, let us see pictures of present-day Jerusalem. Obviously, we can't have pictures from antiquity. We don't have any paintings or any representations. So let us, therefore, simply show pictures as it is today and then move in on Solomon's temple, which was located directly by the rock, the threshing floor of Aruna. If we could have, can you all see this quite clearly, the picture, should the lights be out? Would that help out? I think it would help if we could have the lights out. This picture is taken from the southeast, looking to the northeast. And there you see, in the center of the, well, to the left of center, you see the dome of the rock. And I think you can see around it the walls. The wall on the east by the valley of Kidron, the wall to the south. That represents the present-day enclosure that was built by Herod. And of course, as I say, that was all built up artificially to accommodate principally the animals. Remember how Jesus had to chase out the money changers who were there, and they were had to change the money, and they were there also buying doves and sheep and animals in that area. That is the reason it is built up as you see it. Here is another view, looking now from the Mount of Olives. Directly at the bottom of the picture is the Valley of Kidron, through which David must flee one day. But there you see the basic, what the Arabs today call the Harim Esh-Sharif. It means Harim. You know the word from Harim. It means a secluded, set-apart area. This was a very sacred area for the worshiping of God. And the Harim Esh-Sharif, that area around the Dome of the Rock, is called the noble, set-apart area. Here we look at it. We're flying directly over the Ophel. These pictures were taken by Richard Clyde. He's flying over the Ophel and looking to the north. You see the same enclosed area. And the temple we're about to study is located where the golden domed shrine now sits over the threshing floor of Aruna. Yet another picture, this time from the north looking south. Now, I'm on the Mount of Olives, looking across, a very familiar picture, I'm sure, to most of us. And I'm just trying to take where we are and know and move into the unknown so you can locate yourself. And yet again, in fact, they can discover the wall to the right, from the southeast corner. You can actually delineate the wall of Zerubbabel, who restored the temple, Solomon's temple. Now we come to Solomon's temple. This is based on a Howland Garber model, and if you want more information, I can give it to you. It comes out of Atlanta, Georgia. Albright has called this, from an archaeological viewpoint, the most accurate presentation of the temple he knew. There are many details in Scripture not given to us, and so much of this is filled in by imagination as well. Looking at the temple from the outside, we would be impressed by the altar on the northeast corner. It was there that the sacrifice and offerings were offered. And on the southeast corner of the temple, which itself was in an enclosure, we have the Golden Sea. It has been suggested that everything on the outside of the temple spoke or symbolized God as the creator. In Ezekiel, the altar is spoken of as the mountain of God. and you could see it's juxtaposed with the sea, which may speak of him as the creator of the universe. In fact, the two pillars standing in front of the porch, those two bronze pillars that you see, are obviously not functional, but symbolic. And we'll say more about them later, but they seem to speak of God as the one who upholds all things. So on the outside, it pictures God as the creator, symbolizes God as the creator of the universe, but in the very heart of the temple is his moral, ethical rule, the Torah. In addition to this, there would have been other movable stands around. We're told there were 10 altogether that would have been around the temple complex. The altar, whether it has this shape or not, I do not know. It is not specific. I read 1 Chronicles 4:1 to say, or 2 Chronicles 4:1 to say that it was made of bronze. Whether it had an inclined plane up it, I don't know. Whether it had steps, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. That is purely an imaginative reconstruction in my judgment. There you see the altar at the top of it, and you see the four horns of the altar, and the psalmist will speak of the horns of the altar. And it was on the horns of the altar that Joab laid hold, you recall, to protect his life. The little golden pan on the top, I have no idea where they got that from. It's not in any of the archaeological finds, nor in Scripture. On the southeast corner was the laver for the priest to bathe and cleanse himself, and also for the washing of the animals and cleaning of it. This golden sea rested on the 12 oxen oriented to the four points of the compass. These oxen were wrought in the sands of Jericho. There is great artistic work here, and I only make the point, for we shall see the Psalms themselves are great artistic achievement. And everything we see here speaks of art, and that artistry and beauty. The laver was 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet high, held 317 gallons of water. It says in Scripture it was in the shape of a lily. They just put leaves on the outside. I frankly think it had more of a elliptical and flower shape than is depicted here in the picture. But made of bronze it was. Here then are the two pillars before the temple, as we saw in the original photograph, picture. They are called Yakin, Y-A-C-H-I-N, and Boaz. Yakin means he will establish, and Boaz, the one on the right, means in him is strength. So he establishes, and in him is strength, which was symbolic of the confidence we may have in God. A detail of the upper part. This is actually taking Scripture together with the find of something similar to this at Megiddo. If you analyze the text, it will speak of the bowl, the leaf, and the pomegranate. These three features have also been found in excavations at Megiddo, exactly the same. Now we have a cross-cut plan of the temple, and the first room we would move into is really not part of the house of God. This is the porch itself, most of it done in the cedars of Lebanon. The scriptures, to me, speak of the porch as being much higher than is shown in the model. Here's a cross-cut plan then of the, after the porch, we come to the two basic rooms. The first long room, the holy place, and then in the heart of the temple, the little cubicle to the left, we have the Holy of Holies. The holy place was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. The temple is obviously not big. It is quite small in reality, 60 feet long. I suppose it's about as big as this room. This room is bigger than that, actually, quite a bit bigger, I suppose, as I look at it. But in any case, it was about those dimensions. The translations speak of pillars, but they would have no functional no function in such a small room, so it is normally thought they were more decorative and pilasters as they show them in the model. You can see the table of showbread in the center, the altar of incense just prior to going into the Holy of Holies, and there were 10 lampstands, 7.5 feet high, that illuminated the room. But we'll see this in more detail in a little bit. And then the Holy of Holies. Now to look at detail. You can see they have put in the floor the Star of David. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, and that's purely creative. They got the inspiration from that because they found at Megiddo a graffiti from the time of Solomon with the Star of David already back then. But the rest, I seriously doubt it. I think they've been much too sparing in gold. The Bible says, the translations say it was overlaid in gold. I think more accurate is that the meaning of the Hebrew is more probably it was inlaid with gold for decorative purposes, and I suspect it was much richer looking than this model shows it. Here then is the table of presents where the loaves were kept. A little detail of it, more detail of it. Here then is the altar of incense, which symbolized the prayer going up to God. This is the lamp. This is basically constructed by finds in Israel. They were 7.5 feet high. They were made of clay ceramic and had 7 spouts with wicks on it like that. That is found at Megiddo. The Bible is not particular about its description. On the wainscot, which was 7.5 feet high, there were cherubim, and they faced toward the palm tree, which spoke of eternal life, ever bearing fruit and always green. The Bible also speaks of knops and gourds. These would be rosettes and lily decorations. Here then is a detail of the cherubim, which symbolize the rule of God. The cherubim, we must not think of them as the Renaissance artists thought of them as little infants with a little cloth flying around them, but rather they were, with a man's face, the wings of an eagle and the torso of a lion. Remember, in Ezekiel's vision, he saw the cherubim, and they had 4 heads, the face of a man and the face of a lion and the face of an ox and the face of an eagle, all of which spoke of Yahweh's dominion, the man having rulership over all, the lion king of the beast, the ox king of the domesticated cattle, and the eagle king of the fowl. Alongside of the temple, there were storage compartments. There were chambers for the priest, and they kept the utensils for the temple in these storage chambers, and the wealth of the nation as well. One could only gain access from inside the temple into these chambers. These are the steps in the chambers. Looking at the temple from the back with its white limestone. In fact, the Bible says that when they built it, not a hammer or a chisel could be heard. And we have found in archaeology, actually the limestone slabs for other buildings marked in red so they could be hewed out and cut at the quarry. Here then, we are about to enter into the Holy of Holies. The staircase, again, is an archaeological reconstruction. At least it's found elsewhere that way. Into the Holy of Holies, of course, there was always a veil in front of it, according to the Chronicles. At the heart of it was that chest, overshadowed by the cherubim that touched the walls of this cubicle, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. There is the Ark of the Covenant. That's all there was, as I commented. There were the 2 tablets of stone. Moses had gone up to the mount the second time after the people were forgiven, and they were deposited in a chest. And over it was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled in Yom Kippur at the Feast of Booths once a year. Here are the cherubim symbolizing God's rulership through righteousness. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, they saw no form. They only heard a voice, and that was the transcendent will of God. And he came in cloud and smoke and fire that we might fear before him. Looking out through it, from the Holy of Holies outward. And one thing that impresses one as he studies the temple is how all architectural lines focus on that Holy of Holies, at the center of which was the Ark of the Covenant with Torah and the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, all of which finds its final consummation in a person, Jesus Christ. As we comment, the ceilings are getting lower and the floor line is going upward and the doors are becoming more narrow as you move from the porch into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. There's an overview now of its in entirety. And later on, in Herod's temple, there will be 15 steps. And Psalms 120 through 134 was sung on each of the steps. And that's the pictures. All right, so that is gives us, therefore, a feeling, I think, for understanding the Psalms when God spoke to man much more sensually than he does in the church today. I hope you feel that and you can see how they minister. Now, having said a word about the theological background of the Psalms and a word about the cultic background of the Psalms, thirdly, I want to speak of the historical background of the Psalms. Namely, I have in mind the life of David. As we commented, 73 Psalms come from David's life, are written out of his experiences. And therefore, it seemed to me it would be helpful to have some brief overview of the life of David so that we could relate these Psalms into his experience. Just as it is helpful in understanding our national anthem to have the historical background out of which Francis Scott Key wrote the anthem, so is it helpful to understand the life of David in interpreting the Psalms. We understand better the rocket's red glare bursting mid-air gave proof in the night that the flag was still there. Suddenly the lines become clear. When we have in our mind's eye a picture of Fort Henry in the night as the British ships are bombarding it, and there in the glare of the fire and smoke of the bombardment, the flag stood, and we understand the national anthem much better against that background. So likewise, we can understand Luther's great hymn, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God, when we recognize it was written during the Reformation. Up to then, we might wonder, who is this prince of darkness grim? We tremble not at him. But when you realize it was written during the Reformation, suddenly you realize he's speaking of the Pope, and the hymn takes on a new meaning when you read the lines, and the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. Suddenly, it takes on new meaning, and likewise, the hymns will take on new life for us when we relate them to the life of David, where that is possible. So then, a word about the life of David. His career is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 16 through the end of the book of 2 Samuel, actually in 1 Kings 2, 1 and 2, we have the transition to Solomon and David's death in 1 Kings chapter 2. The life of David falls into three parts. The first part of his life, which probably extends from his age of 16 to 30 years of age, can be titled the time of his election and his exile. His election and his exile. This is given to us in the scriptures, beginning at 1 Samuel 16 through the end of the book of 1 Samuel. The second stage of his life is David, you could entitle it, his coronation and his kingdom. This is 2 Samuel, chapters 1 through 10. This is David under great blessing when he is now actually coronated by the people and the kingdom is expanding and reaching its full dimensions. The third part of David's life can be entitled David's sin and the sword in his house. This is given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapters 21 through 24 is an appendix to the book. The book of 2 Samuel actually falls into two distinct parts. In 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 10, we have David under blessing, the coronation and his kingdom. In chapters 11 through 20, the second half of the book, we have David under curse, his sin, and the sword never departing from his house. Let us look, first of all, then, at some details in the Psalms that come from the period of David's election and exile, 1 Samuel chapter 16 through 31. His election and gift is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, chapters 16 and 17. I think it would do well to read but one passage from these two chapters which speak of his election. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18, we have a pithy summary of the character of this man. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18, we have a young man of Saul describing David to his king. And we read in verse 18, "Then one of the young men answered and said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him.'" Here we have a terse summary of the varied character of this gifted genius that writes our hymns. He is the ideal man, really, in the classical sense. In the classical period of Greece, the ideal person was the professor athlete. Today in modern America, we have put these poles apart. We have put the athlete, and we do not think of him as the intellectual, and we think of the intellectual, and we do not think of him as an athlete. David puts the two into one person. He is a poet, and he is prudent in speech, and he is a mighty man of war. He is a truly gifted individual. His whole person shines like the many facets of a diamond. He can stand and look at the stars in awe, childlike awe. He can speak with the deepest flow of poetry and trust. And yet he can say of himself, "My feet are like the hinds of a gazelle, and my hands can break a bow of iron." Tremendous genius that this man is. And yet, as we'll see, he will learn and be tempered like a fine piece of steel in the exile. But that takes us to a major period of his life, his exile, chapters 18 through 31. It is a truism of Scripture that it is necessary through sufferings to enter into the kingdom. There is no man of Scripture that emerges suddenly full-blown as a king in his kingdom. Our Lord had to go through sufferings before he was crowned king and will assume his kingdom. It is true of Israel. Before they could be tempered for the conquest, they had to go through the trials of the wilderness. It is true of all who would participate in a meaningful way in the kingdom. It is part of our refining process that we are prepared to reign with Jesus through struggle through tribulation. Count it not strange if the Father is chastising you. It is through these sufferings that he will learn obedience, as we must all learn obedience. And even his greatest son, the God-man himself, Jesus, had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. I like to illustrate it in this fashion. If I give my children quarters to buy ice cream cones and command them and say, buy ice cream cones, they learn nothing about obedience because that's exactly what they want to do. But when I tell my boys now to help me trim the lawn and I tell Susan to discipline herself at the piano or to clean up her room, and then she does it, she is learning obedience. We only learn obedience when we do that which is contrary to our natural inclinations. It is part of our spiritual preparation that we must eat bitter herbs when we are going through those trials of life that are bitter, and then we say, not my will, but thy will be done, then we are learning obedience. David went through years of exile, through no fault of his own, only the mad, crazy, insane jealousy of the king, who hounded him day and night. But he submitted himself to the will of God and was being prepared to be an obedient shepherd king. He not only learned in this difficult period of the exile to be obedient to God in the difficult struggles, the distasteful things of life, but in this he was also learning a life of depending upon God. Gifted that he was, he did not depend upon his gifts. He depended upon God. That is part of the reason God puts us through our wilderness. For your edification this week, read, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And see why God put the people out there in the wilderness where they had to eat manna. They were learning that they had to depend upon God for their daily bread. And they had to learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God, by that which comes from his mouth. That as he spoke and as they obeyed him, then they had bread. David goes through this terrible experience of life in which he is learning that man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by the word of God, by counting on him and counting on his word and counting on his promises. Most of his psalms come out of this period of his life. There are 14 psalms that give us a historical superscription. 8 of them come out of the exile period, and we'll look at them right now. Now, let us take a look at the Psalms from the exile. This overhead comes out of Aharoni's excellent Bible Atlas, the Macmillan Bible Atlas. It's number 92, in case you have that atlas. And he traces David's career, beginning with 1 Samuel 18, 19, through 1 Samuel 31. And I will trace the exilic period of David when he's fleeing from the king. He's a fugitive in the land. And try to associate each of the Psalms to this experience in his life. We begin then at Gibeah of Saul, where he is in the king's house. He's a member of the royal party. He is one of Saul's great heroes after the defeat of Goliath. Saul has already been jealous of David and tries to get rid of him by offering a gift, a bridal price for his girl. Whoever comes back with 200 Philistine foreskins can have his wife. I say the Old Testament is a little different in its culture than our modern culture, but that's the world in which David lived. To Saul's amazement, he performed the feat and he was given Michal, Saul's daughter, for his wife. Now Saul, having given David his daughter, Michal, decides that he will spy around his house, and when David is asleep, then they will move into the house and stab him to death upon his bed. Michal, his daughter at this time, is still loyal to David. She arouses him from his sleep when she sees the plot taking place around the house, and he escapes for his life. This is at Gibeah of Saul. The psalm written in connection with that experience is Psalm 59. We may just be turning to our psalms, and we can trace the life of David in the psalms in this way. We read Psalm 59. For the choir director said to Al-Tashachit, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men, and they watched the house in order to kill him. It's on that occasion that he penned such words as verse 9. Because of his strength, referring to Saul's, because of his strength, I will watch for thee. While they're watching for him to kill him, David says, I will watch for thee, for God is my stronghold. He thereupon leaves Gibeah of Saul. It's now clear that the king intends to kill him. And he meets Samuel, the prophet who anointed him king, at Ramah. And then from there, he is warned by Jonathan to flee for his life, and he goes down to Nob. It's on this occasion that he's famished and hungry. He has nothing to eat. And the priest give him food to eat. He has no weapons of war, and they also give him the sword of Goliath, which had been kept as a trophy at the temple, which at this time was at Nob. When the priest at Nob gave him to eat and gave him the sword, there was a certain Edomite, the ancient enemies of God's people, his name Doeg, who observed all this. And later on, to curry favor with Saul, when Saul, in his typical psychological neurosis, is saying, nobody loves me, and he's trying to kill David in the process, Doeg tries to curry favor with Saul, and he says, as his friend, let me tell you what the priest did at Nob. And the priest, Saul, in a frenzy, goes to Nob and kills off the priesthood, with the exception of one who flees to be with David. A psalm written in connection with this incident is Psalm 52, if you wish to see it. For the choir director, Machskiel of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of the priest Ahimelech. He thereupon flees from Nob and comes down here to Gath. And at this time, he is arrested and seized by the Philistines, for Gath is a Philistine city. And at this time, as we'll see, he feigns madness. The psalm written when he is seized and arrested at Gath is Psalm 56. For the choir director, according to Yonat, Elam, Rechokim, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him at Gath. It was at this time that he said, as he's arrested, when I am a, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. He thereupon feigns madness to escape from Achish, also known as Ahimelech in the historical books, in the Psalms rather. He feigns madness, and he escapes, and he comes to Adullam to hide in a cave. A psalm written as he goes from Gath to the cave at Adullam is Psalm 34. You wish to see that? Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. We might read here verses 4 and 6, the familiar words, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. You can see how he's learning a life of dependence upon God. From the cave of Adullam, he will send his family, whose lives are now in jeopardy. He will take care of his family in the same way that his son on the cross will take care of his mother, by bringing them over here into Moab. No psalms are written on that occasion. He comes back from Moab, and he makes his way up here to deliver the city of Keilah. No psalms written here as yet either. Whereupon he leaves Keilah. He has befriended the city. He has delivered it from Philistine hands. But when Saul finds out he's in Philistine hands, he asks God, will these people at Keilah deliver me over to him? And God says, they will. And David has to flee from the very people he has saved. He is hated truly without a cause, rejected without a cause, in the same way that his son Jesus will be handed up without a cause. And at this time, he makes his way, and he comes down in part through the wilderness of Ziph. As he comes through the wilderness of Ziph at this point, the Ziphites tell Saul that David is hiding out here in their wilderness in order to curry their favor. The psalm written as he's left Keilah now and come through the wilderness of Ziph and they betray him is Psalm 54, if you wish to turn to that psalm. Psalm 54. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? We might read here just the first three lines. Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. He thereupon goes through the wilderness of Ziph, and he will make his way around through the wilderness of Maon, where he'll marry Abigail. And he comes down here to the cave at En Gedi. At this cave, probably three psalms are written. The first one, and for lack of time I will not look at it, is Psalm 7, when he is betrayed again by Cush the Benjaminite. And not only Psalm 7, but Psalm 57, we're told, was written while he was in a cave, probably the cave at En Gedi. Psalm 57, verse 1, the superscription, for the choir director said to Al-Tashhethit, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. And in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. That is, the cave now becomes the wings of God, sheltering him and protecting him in his hour of peril. He says to Saul on this occasion, you hunt me down like a flea, like a partridge in the wilderness. That is, he finds himself in one location. Saul comes with all of his troops, surrounds the mountain, surrounds the cave. David is utterly helpless. He hides himself in the inner recesses of the cave. And when one time when Saul is relieving himself, and yet at another time when Saul is asleep, it is clearly within his grasp to kill the man. But that would be wrong, for this was the anointed of God. It is for God to remove him. He never partook in situation ethics in this situation. He wouldn't touch him. In fact, on that occasion, to show the king he had him in his grasp, he cut off the hem of his garment, and then his heart smote him, because in the ancient Near East, you kissed the hem of the garment to show your allegiance to your king. And if you cut off the hem of the garment, it was an act of revolution. And he recognized it's wrong. Another occasion, he took the pitcher from Saul, which was at its head, said, Saul, you are in my hands. I'm not your enemy. Saul, broken on both occasions, said, I have sinned, said it verbally, but never handed over the kingdom to the one God had erected. Yet another psalm, and here I must conclude, written on in the cave, perhaps the cave in En Gedi. We have two possibilities on these cave psalms. One would be he's hiding out in the cave of Adullam with his family, or at the cave of En Gedi. Most scholars feel most likely the cave of En Gedi is in view. Psalm 142, yet another psalm, where we read, a maskil of David, when he was in the cave, it's a prayer of petition. He says in this psalm, the verse 4 particularly, look to my right and see. There is no one who regards me. There is no escape from me. No one cares for my soul. Alone and rejected, with the anointing oil of God upon him, as he learns a life of obedience and reliance upon God. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you for the life of the man who inspired of thee, wrote these hymns and poured out his heart, risked his life for his anointing, risked his life to achieve your will on earth. We pray, Lord, that we, while we go through life, may be willing to venture it by faith, to risk it by faith, to know you, to learn to depend upon you, to know your protection and your sustaining grace. In Jesus' name, amen.